but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. We said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my conversation or my manner of living in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many, my equals, we might add, my equals in age, in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. God will bless to us this tremendous chapter of this rather tremendous epistle. Very strong words really are before us in this epistle. We will be going through the next 3 weeks, 2 nights a week, 6 chapters. It just kind of works very conveniently that way. 6 meetings and 6 chapters. But there is a lot within the pages of the epistle of Paul to the Galatians that is very current and very relevant for us today. It's one of the things I suppose that as Christians we treasure about the Word of God. It's an amazing book, isn't it? It's an amazing compilation of books, 66 of them, 39, of course, in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It's an amazing thing to realize that it took more than 40 authors, a period of greater than 1,600 years, to compile this book that we read tonight. We have it broken down for us very conveniently in 1,189 chapters, comprising in the authorized version of which I've read 774,646 words. If you don't believe me, we'll take a minute and we can count them. It is an amazing book. Absolutely inexhaustible. And while it is one thing to say that it is a masterpiece of history, and it is a wonderful book for past times, it is also a very current and a very relevant book. And we will find, which I'm sure you already know, because we're only reviewing in the next few weeks, we will find together that this epistle is absolutely current for our day and age in which we live. There is a little bit of disagreement as to when the apostle, and by the way, there's no disagreement among scholars as to his authorship. He names himself, I believe, 5 times, directly or indirectly, in the epistle. No one has ever seriously challenged that these are Paul's inspired writings. There is some disagreement as to who he was writing to. And who it would be would also dictate just approximately when he would have written it. The problem with that is that in Asia Minor, where he was writing to, there were two locations for Galatia. There was one part which was geographically considered Galatia, which was the northern section of Asia Minor. Now, none of the writings of Paul's missionary travels give us any clue that he ever visited there. Now, we cannot, of course, say that he didn't. But it would strike us that perhaps because numerous places in the southern part of Asia Minor, which was politically Galatia, numerous places were visited, numerous assemblies or churches were founded, perhaps we are safe to say that he wrote primarily to the churches in a region rather than a city. And that region is the region of southern Asia Minor, which he called Galatia. History tells us that about 287 BC, a tremendous number of people emigrated from Europe into the part of what we now consider southern and central Turkey, which I believe is where Paul was writing to. And I don't know if history appeals to you at all, but may I say that if you are this evening of Scottish or Irish or Celtic or even Gaulish descent, G-A-U-L, that being more French as we would consider it in Belgium today, if you are of descent of any of those groups, we have read this evening the first chapter of a letter to our ancestors. For the people that emigrated to this part and then later emigrated to the British Isles and Eastern Europe were the very same people that today basically are our ancestors, if we are from any of those particular descents. Now, as such, they were known as a very warring people, a very restless people. Their minds could easily be swayed from point to point. We were just a few months ago in the north of Ireland, and we lived there for a little while, and we saw firsthand some of what can happen of people of that descent. And since my father was raised there, I can't say anything. I'm not pointing any fingers to anyone but myself from my background. They're a very easily swayed people, very poetic people. But whatever winds of political change come, they're there. They will blow from hot to cold, depending on what day it is or what week it is. People of that nature are the people that Paul was writing to. As we will see, the theme, the overall theme of this epistle is freedom from the law. Paul went to this area and he preached the gospel. He preached a pure and an unadulterated gospel, a gospel of saving grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Now, after he departed, while the church evidently was thriving, there came in, be it to the individuals of the church or into the church itself, those Judaizing teachers who would try, and undoubtedly had succeeded from what we have read, in perverting the gospel of grace. Instead of just preaching grace through faith in Christ, they were now preaching a gospel of grace through faith in Christ, which was maintained by the adherence of good works. And therein lies a major problem. And may I say that in the late 1900s, in the end of this 20th century, ladies and gentlemen, no one needs to be reminded that a preponderance of Christians today in the world are still acutely bothered by a lack of separation of grace from works. And I would dare say that the majority of Christians today believe that salvation is maintained to one degree or another by our good works. James could take this up. He could say in that very important discourse in his epistle that faith without works is dead. Well, that's how we read it in the King James Authorized. And it has given rise through a bit of an unfortunate twist of words. That one phrase has given rise to a great error in the Christian church today. Faith without works, some would say, is dead. And that's where they stop. In other words, if you say you have faith and there are no corresponding works to back it up, then your faith is dead. You have no faith at all. You are not saved. I worked for a period of about 2 years with a Christian company, and out of 20-some on the staff, I was the only one that believed in eternal security. The only one. It was a great trial by fire, I must say. Every morning at 8 o'clock until about 8:45, we met for staff devotions. They were treasured times. Really, they were. And I learned a lot from these dear people. They were truly born again. They were truly on fire for the Lord. They had a passion for things that were Christ's. And they loved to share the gospel. And indeed, that was the thrust of their business, their ministry. And I was happy and, in a good sense, proud to be on the staff. But it seemed that everywhere from Genesis to Revelation, these dear people could come up with one phrase that they would turn on me on staff devotions 3 or 4 mornings a week and let it be known that once a person was in Christ, they could lose their salvation if they willingly sinned. What shall we say then, they would say? Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You see, this error of grace versus works and how people have sadly meshed them together, whereas they are two different things entirely, still plagues the church. It was creeping into the churches of Galatia, this region. And Paul sought with very strong language at times to straighten it out. And I'm delighted that he did. So we have, I believe, the clearest teaching in the Word of God on the separation of grace and works. Right here, some might argue for the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Some even call this a first draft of Romans. Chances are it is. But this was real stuff. This was not theory to be believed. This had infiltrated the church, and Paul had to tackle it head on and tackle it with force. And indeed he did. These dear Christians kind of lost sight of the fact that good works are the fruit of salvation rather than the root of salvation. And I pause tonight. I realize that in a group like this, in a group of this size, there might possibly be somebody that still doesn't know Christ personally. Dare it never come into your mind, please, that you can ever work your way to heaven. Psalmist could say that all of our righteousnesses are just like filthy rags. We read 700 years before the birth of Messiah, the Lord Jesus, that we were born in sin. We were shaped in iniquity. It was even in sin, under the nature and the judgment of sin, that our parents conceived us. What an indictment against the human race. How can people like that work our way into heaven? It is an insult to God who gave His only Son to purchase our redemption by bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. It is an insult. We cannot work our way to heaven. But now we get back to the Epistle of James very briefly. For if faith without works is dead, is true, and those words are no less inspired than any other portion of the Word of God, and they certainly aren't, brethren and sisters, we have to take that phrase and realize that it's very important. If we have faith, and we say we do, and there are not the corresponding works to back up our faith, then why don't we change the word dead to useless? For that's really what it means. You can say that you have faith. You can say that you know Christ as your Savior if your life doesn't bear it out. As regards the God of heaven who looks at us and who sees our usefulness or uselessness in a world that so desperately needs Christ, all he can say is, to back it up, to me is a useless thing. Useless to the church, too, really. In every regard, we say that we have faith in Christ and that we are in Christ, and our lives and our actions and our activities don't back it up, brethren and sisters, we are pretty useless. We are not fulfilling the role, the little niche in the church that we have been uniquely formed for. I trust, if nothing else, that we will realize this evening that we must do, if this assembly or any other church represented here is ever to grow and to function properly, we must do that which we have been formed to do. But again, there is a distinction between faith and works. Chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle, by way of introduction, are the defense of Paul's authority to preach the gospel. We have read the first such chapter. He really even introduces his own letter, doesn't he, in this first chapter. And we will spend most of the time tonight going bit by bit, section by section, through this chapter. Chapters 3 and 4 are the defense of the gospel of grace. If there was any one subject that was dear to the heart of Paul, it was that grand old gospel. Oh, he loved it. And how he would give his life for it, and he ultimately did. And all that he passed through, which we'll touch on from time to time, all that he passed through, we are the recipients, we the Gentiles. Because this grand apostle carried the gospel of saving grace in its purest form to those of us who so desperately need it. The last two chapters are the defense of Christian freedom. And again, as we will notice on our last week here, there are a lot of people who take a lot of liberty with their Christian freedoms. We walk a fine line. We do indeed. There is liberty in Christ. There is freedom in the Lord Jesus. We dare not exercise our own liberty in addition to the liberty of the gospel. But having said that, the liberty that comes in Christ, true liberty, was being challenged. And indeed, it was being thwarted in the churches in Galatia, and Paul had to take them to task for it. The first verse is an intriguing verse. Paul, he says, an apostle, not of men, or in other words, not received, or it wasn't given to him of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. See, Paul had a divine call. It was not a call of man. There's a lot of discussion about this word call. There are a lot of people today who talk about it as if it's some grand and mysterious thing, much like Samuel went through in the house of Eli the priest. A call is not necessarily hearing God's voice directly to you in the night and saying, arise, get up out of your bed and go to Africa. That's not a call. The common denominator for those who may be interested someday in Christian service on a more full-time basis, the common denominators that I've always heard, I see our brother Ludi here tonight. It's good to see you, Ludi. And I don't know whether our brother will confer with this, but the bottom line is that of those with whom I have talked, it is an increasing desire and a burden to serve the Lord and to see the saints established and soul saved, as opposed to building whatever nests we might build in life. Comes to the point where you can't do both. Time doesn't permit. You have to make a choice. And as this burden gets deeper and deeper and deeper, so do the things of life seem shallower and shallower and shallower. There's a burden that is placed by God. Now, Paul was different than we are today. Paul was an apostle. He is almost stressing here his uniqueness as an apostle. The one who conferred apostleship on him was the risen Christ, he has said, as opposed to the 12 who were first ordained as apostles while the Lord Jesus was still living. Now, James, of course, is another one who never knew Christ until after the resurrection. Of course, the death and burial first. But Paul was unique, and he wanted that stressed. He was about to tackle some difficult subjects with them. They were playing with something dear to his heart, and he had to tackle them with strong language. And these first five verses, he had to establish for them that his apostleship was uniquely given him from the risen Christ. Now he tackles the subject with some help. Look at verse 2. He brings in, and this is unique, I believe, in his writings, all the brethren which are with me. Not just Paul, not just Paul the apostle, not just Paul the apostle upon whom it was conferred by the risen Christ, but now all of those who surround him, those who travel with him and work with him, all of us, he is saying, are united together in what I am about to say. This is very, very unique in the writings of the apostle Paul. It says in verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age," we might better read, "according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Something struck me when I first read this. I don't know if it struck you this evening. If you are familiar with the epistles of Paul, bearing in mind that at least 13 of the 27 New Testament books were written by this man, I don't know what your feelings are, but if you feel that he also wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, then there are 14. And I'm not going to tell you exactly what I think, other than to say that I think he wrote 14 of the books in the New Testament. And I guess I've told you anyway. This is an amazing man. An amazing man. I read this afternoon, just out of curiosity, the opening remarks in his first epistle to the Corinthians. We can read that very tragic epistle. We realize that there are 21 at least separate wrongs, sins, and errors that Paul had to tackle in that one letter in the church which was at Corinth. Dear friends, many of his own children in the faith, an assembly that he had labored in and worked in with tremendous distress of heart and soul. And into their midst, there were all manners of unmentionable sin, brethren going to court one against another. There was fraud. There was backbiting. There was undermining of the authority, what authority there was left, and so on and so forth. The opening greetings in 1 Corinthians are far warmer than they are here. You go to any of the troubled epistles that Paul wrote, and you will find one by one that the epistles are far more warmly opened than is the epistle of Paul to the churches in the regions of Galatia. Why? It's almost as if we can read between the lines, Paul is saying this. You can allow all manners of immorality to creep into your life. You can allow backbiting and disagreements and even lawsuits one against another, and on down the line, you can allow that into your life. You can bring things into the church that were never intended to come. I will do everything in my power to straighten them out, and I will forgive you. But boy, these people were trampling on the gospel. And Paul, surrounded with all those that traveled with him, as the Merle Haggard song says, these people were now walking on the fighting side of him. He absolutely never compromised the gospel. And brethren and sisters, I hope we never do either. We're living in days of quote-unquote, easy believism, where it's very easy just to come and put a smile on your face and give your heart to Jesus, and away you go off into the sunset. Where is conviction of sin? Where is the preaching of sin? How often do we hear hell mentioned, except from the lips of the ungodly? What about judgment and accountability for sins? They need to be preached. Paul did every chance he got. He preached Christ and him crucified and the reasons for the crucifixion and the ultimate end of those that died rejecting Christ. And he saw thousands saved. Paul loved the gospel. He could say, as much as in me is, I'm ready to give a defense for the gospel. Could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Paul loved the gospel. And these people were walking on his fighting side. The cost of redemption that is stressed here is something, brethren and sisters, that we would do well to keep before us every day we live. Help me to understand it, the hymn writer said. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. We get away from that, don't we? Awesome cost of our redemption. Verses 6 through 10, Paul now deals with the distortions of the gospel. Verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel which is not
another gospel. What a great start they had. Called by Christ unto grace. And now led away from that grace by some Judaizing teachers. Paul said he marveled that it happened so quickly. We don't know exactly when Paul first went to this region and preached the gospel. In my library at home, the general thrust is that it only took about 5 or 6 years between the establishment of this assembly and the position that they were found in this epistle. What a tragedy that in only 5 or 6 years an assembly went from such an evidently vaunted state to this kind of doctrinal error in their midst. Strong, very strong language in verses 8 and 9. There are two curses pronounced. Paul includes himself in this. He says, though we first preach any other gospel unto you, or an angel from heaven. I think there's some interesting and intriguing things in this little phrase, an angel from heaven. You will notice that he doesn't say an angel from God. An angel from God would never pervert or distort the gospel. Never. But angels in heaven did distort the gospel, didn't they? And they were cast out, at least on two separate occasions. Paul is saying, listen, if I, an angel from heaven, or if any other man, preach any other gospel to you than that which I delivered, let him be accursed. The word in the Greek is literally, let him be cut off or destroyed. Strong language. I'm going to ask us a question tonight in all kindness. Do we have that kind of burning passion for the gospel? Is it that important to us? Would we die for the gospel? And do we live for the gospel? I hope we do. I believe I've heard that there's a crusade, isn't there, with our brother Saunders coming? Well, I hope that if nothing else, we will be inflamed with a desire long before he comes, a desire for the gospel, to be able to give it to others. They might be, even before the meetings, convicted of their sin and repent from it, and that God will bless. Verses 11 to 24 are interesting verses. With these we will close for the evening in introduction. Paul gives his testimony now. He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not from man. That I neither received it of them, and he wasn't taught it by man. I want us to look at the little phrase that ends verse 12 very, very carefully. But by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You and I have been taught the gospel by godly men and women in the past. We've come to treasure it. If you were raised on this island, and if your families, your parents, and all went to this assembly or other churches here that preach the gospel, you and I come from a very goodly heritage. We have heard the gospel preached in simplicity and clarity. But in all due respect, the greatest gospelers that we ever listened to, privately and publicly, were nothing like the teacher that Paul had. This was a direct revelation from God himself. Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes back and he tells about his life. He says that in his unsaved days, he not just persecuted the church, he literally wasted the church. In another epistle, he says that he wreaked havoc upon the church. And if you know anything at all about the life of the Apostle Paul, you know that he went in with uncommon zeal to destroy this upstart church. After all, it had sprung from Judaism, and the apostle himself was a great lover of Judaism. He gives us a little clue in this little section that is before us. Some of the reasons, perhaps, why he loved Judaism. First of all, of the traditions that he received from his fathers. The Jewish religion is rich in symbolism, and it's rich in tradition, even to this day. To a degree, the Jewish religion is nothing like it was in the days of Paul. There are those who are religious Jews and there are those who are secular Jews. Anyone who has been to Israel will easily see the difference between those who are religious, that have the little curls and what have you, the men on the sides of their sideburns or whatever, and those who are secular, who look just like everybody else and function day to day, Jewish by birth, but not really practicing it. The Apostle Paul was a very devout Jew. He was under the tutelage and the training, as we mentioned the other day, of a man named Dr. Gamaliel, the doctor of the law, the leader of the Sanhedrin. Paul was a man of giant intellect, a very brilliant man. And one of the things that we treasure about his writings is just the scholarly way that he wrote. Everything is presented very logically, in excellent sequence. And when he builds an argument, by the time he delivers the final part of the argument, you realize that what he says has been masterfully put down. A brilliant man. He was also a brilliant Jew. And he loved the traditions of the fathers. He also gives us a little clue in verse 14. He says that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his own equals in age in his own nation, being more exceedingly jealous. What does that mean? Zealous, I'm sorry. What does that mean, that he profited more? Brethren and sisters, the Jewish religion was not just a religion. It was the government. It was the law. And I dare say that had there not been the conversion experience on the Damascus Road, the Apostle Paul would have been the leader of the Sanhedrin, would have been financially fixed for a number of lifetimes, would have had all the power and all the glamour and all the prestige that anyone in politics and religion could ever, ever have wanted. It was all his for the taking. The Apostle Paul served a higher calling, didn't he? But unfortunately, up to that point, he had zealously persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Down from the Galilean regions, these things were filtering. Of this man named Jesus, an ignorant, unlearned carpenter, the son of a carpenter, a man of about 30 who was doing all sorts of miraculous things, and by the dozens, if not hundreds, Jews were deciding to follow him. Paul said, we can't let this go on. We have to stop that real, real quickly. And he persecuted the church. He wreaked havoc among the church. His sworn solemn duty was to destroy the church. And on the way to Syria, to destroy another outreach of the church, he was blinded that day, as we all know, on the Damascus Road. And there he came face to face with the Lord God himself. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick amongst the thorns. And Paul could say, who art thou? Lord. The Lord could answer him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Saul of Tarsus was converted that day. He was born again, but he did not immediately embark on a Christian bed of roses. Sometimes we need to put ourselves back in those times. Suppose the assembly here in Spanish Wells heard about somebody in Nassau with a sworn duty to do nothing but to destroy havoc among fundamental churches. Suppose he was putting to death, or having people put to death, those who named the name of Christ. Suppose he was burning buildings. Suppose he was doing this and that and the other thing that the Apostle Paul undoubtedly was engaged in with help. Just suppose that, as close as Nassau. Now also suppose that one day word filtered here in Spanish Wells that this man had gotten saved. Would you invite him for meetings the next week? I sort of doubt it. I don't think my assembly back in Washington would invite him either. It had to be a time of testing and a time of proving. You find it intriguing that the only apostle that he was able to spend any time with for a period of over 3 years was just about 2 weeks, a little over a fortnight, with Peter, beloved Peter. And on one occasion, he met James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, and I think that was about the extent of it. The rest of the time, He was out just far, far away in the desert and in the regions of Assyria, alone with God, being trained for what would be his life's passion. We can take a little lesson from that, I think. We have to be trained, too, in the Christian faith. Sometimes people of prominence in the world, athletes, entertainers, and the like, they get saved, and just immediately you'll see them on the Billy Graham crusade or on this or that or the other thing. Some of them don't go on well. They fade. See, we've expected Christians to run before they ever learn to crawl. And it's a tragedy, really, to put that much pressure on people that I believe are not able to handle it. Brethren and sisters, if we want to count for God in our lives, we're going to have training times. There's no way around it. There are no shortcuts. There is no way possible that we can take someone else's notes and study them just before the test and expect to do well. It's going to take time right here. It's going to take time on our knees. It's going to take time prayerfully meditating on the Lord and allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal things to us, to train us. There are a lot of things in life that are very hard, but very good training grounds. In the course of an average year, and I'm sure our brother Neely will say the same thing, we travel to assemblies that are not strong. Very weak assemblies, in fact. Struggling works. Hard works for people that live there. Do you know, for the young people, that can be one outstanding training ground. Jabe Nicholson, our probably mutual friend, is fond of saying that even difficult assemblies can be excellent universities. That happens sometimes. The things that God allows into our lives can be excellent training times. The same apostle could say, faith comes. I'm missing the quote now. Give me just a moment. Tribulation works patience. There it is. And patience experience. And experience hope. And hope there is the same word as faith. We need to be trained. The older ones here tonight could easily testify that while they don't know it all, they know an awful lot more than they did when they were my age. A whole lot more. It comes from experience. And I trust that we are making quality time every day to be trained in the things that are dear to the heart of God. I know what it's like to live today. I just left work 3 years ago before I retired. I know what it's like to have to get up early in the morning and work till late at night, to work Saturdays, put in 70 and 80 hour weeks and the like. I know what it's like. It's hard. But it's no excuse to not get into the Word of God and commune one-on-one with the Lord Jesus. If in the course of an average day or an average week we really don't have time to do it, we have to make time. We must do it if we are to be trained. Paul the Apostle was trained. And when the time had fully come, he was literally, the umbilical cord was cut, if we would. And he was set out with all the help and guidance that he needed. This Jew of the Jews, of giant intellect, to take this gospel of saving grace to the people that he had once referred to as Gentile dogs. What an amazing thing it was. All of this to say that Paul paid for the opportunity to take the gospel out. He paid greatly. He paid financially. He paid with his health. He paid with ease and with fame and fortune. Many times he was out on the briny deep, suffering shipwreck. Spent 2 nights completely shipwrecked. I think of him trudging across the snowy hills of Pamphylia's mountains. We think of the stoning at Derbe, Lystra. Think of the imprisonments, at least 3 that we know about, plus a 4th house arrest. All of the things that Paul went through, that's what he was being trained to do. We might be trained to suffer for God. You and I might be in training right now to carry tremendous sufferings at times for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that a man who had gone through this was more than upset when the very message that he loved so dearly was being threatened? This is the introduction. It ends in verses 23 and 4 in a very remarkable way. They had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. Here's the result of his training. They glorified God in me. You know, there's nothing I don't think that would be more wonderful to hear than if there was somebody here that up until this point you've been somewhat silent in your Christianity. And yet of you it could be said after your time of training that everywhere you went, they glorified God because of you. This is our desire. We know it's Paul's too. And we certainly know that it's the desire of the Lord Jesus who has saved us by his grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may our works correspondingly back up what we say. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this thy word and for the teachings that come from this dear man, the Apostle Paul. We thank thee, our Father, for all that he passed through, for all that he suffered in his own body in carrying the gospel to the Gentile nations. We realize, Father, that he would have been the first to have said that he suffered nothing compared to the blessed Son of God. And so, Father, we thank thee above all for him, for all that we have in Christ. Help us, Father, to take an interest in these things that thy word contains, to realize that they're not here for accident, but they're here for our learning, that we might not just be hearers of the word, but that we might be doers too. Be with us now in this week that lies ahead of us in thy will. Undertake in every regard and bless this assembly and each member thereof. And part us now with thy blessings, we pray. In that name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is above every name. Amen.